Well, good morning. For some reason, it feels like it's been a lot longer than 1 week since I've preached. I don't know what it is. This week flew by, but it also is just like feels like a time warp. So I'm also trying something a little bit different with my notes this morning. So please bear with me. If there's any issues related to that, I apologize. Our passage this morning is John 8, verses 12 through 20. John 8, 12 through 20. Here we see a significant claim by Jesus that he is, quote, the light of the world. It's a big deal. And this is actually the second of seven I am statements of Jesus in John. So seven times Jesus makes this metaphorical I am statement to describe something about himself. And up to this point, we've actually only seen one of these statements in John 6. When Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Now, John strategically includes these seven I am statements to help the reader see that Jesus is the Messiah, that we might believe with both confidence and with hope. Now, every time we see repetition or patterns, or just a specific way that Scripture deals with something, we should pay attention. So when we see these seven repeated I am statements, and when we see these seven signs in John, we should recognize that those are helpful markers of importance. Just as we as parents would repeat something to our children and maybe tell them in different ways to help them understand, no, you need to sit still during church. No, you can't sit on top of your sister. That's still sitting on top of your sister. Just as we would repeat these instructions and try to find creative ways to communicate, so God does in Scripture for us. And these patterns and repetition not only help mark importance, but they also help us to navigate deep doctrines. So doctrine that spans longer sections of Scripture or things that might be hard for us in our human brains to understand, these patterns help us understand. And they also provide clarity and flow in the progression of the story. So following this I am statement from Jesus, that he is the light of the world, we will look at Jesus's role as judge and witness, as well as his relationship with the Father. And you might recognize that those are themes that we've covered already extensively in John, but they continue to be hammered home. And as we do this, and as we have been studying in past weeks, I hope you're realizing that the more that we come face to face with the realities of who Jesus is, that he is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God, that he is the one that has come to save, we will continually move closer and closer to this point of which we can't evade making a decision. We'll continue to be faced with who Jesus is, the realities of it, and we'll continually not be able to come up with any more excuses. We'll be brought to a point of decision to reject or believe. And this is actually what we've been seeing in John, with the crowds, with the Pharisees. They're brought to this point of, man, these claims are hard, and I have to make a choice here. And we will continue to see that. As I was thinking about this, it came to mind in Luke 23. If you'd like to turn there with me, Luke 23, verse 44, we see one of these moments with, of all people, a centurion involved with the crucifixion of Jesus. Luke 23, 44. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light faded, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Now this is the verse I want you to pay attention to, 47. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. So this centurion is faced with the reality of who Jesus is, the Spirit of God working in him, and he has no choice but to worship and declare who Jesus is. As we study God's Word, we will all be brought to that point. And we all have to answer the question, just as the Pharisees and the crowds in these passages have to answer, is Jesus' testimony true? Is the Word of God, what we're studying, is it reliable? Now, we in the 21st century are blessed with a lot more evidence and a lot more history than these men and women were in that day and age. We have the complete revelation of the scriptures. We have the Old Testament, the New Testament, easily accessible. We don't have to go to the temple to read it. We don't have to read it in a different language. We've got probably 20 different translations that we can pull up in an instant. So we're very blessed in that way. We also have 2,000 years of history of Christ's impact on the world, of what's happened since Christ. Overall, we have a much more complete picture than the hearers in our story. We have a lot more to go off of, just from an evidence perspective. But one thing that we share in common with the men and the women of this long ago era, the men and women who were sitting and listening to Jesus' teaching and wrestling with it, one thing that has not changed is the faithfulness of God's Spirit to draw men and women to Himself and to radically transform them from enemies of God into sons and daughters, forever saved, forever justified, and sanctified through the sacrifice of Jesus. So with these things in mind, let's turn to our text for today, John 8, 12 through 20. Let's read it together. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So the Pharisees said to him, "You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Jesus answered, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me." Verse 17. "In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me." They said to him, therefore, "Where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. These are the words of the true and living God. Let's pray. Father, your words are wonderful. Where else can we go? God, you have the words of life. Lord, I pray that we would have open eyes and open ears. God, that we would not be so hard of heart as to see and hear and not take to heart, Lord, but that we would see and hear and that the very depths of our soul, God, would be changed. Lord, that we would be conformed more into the image of Christ. Father, I pray that as we study your word, you would draw men and women unto you, God, for salvation, God, for growth, Lord, for realization of your glory and your holiness, God, draw us unto you. God, I pray that the name of Christ would be magnified, that we would understand him more, that we would worship him more, God, because of the truth of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Point number one this morning, the light of God's presence. Verse 12. Now, we read this and we might think, well, that's great. Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." What a beautiful statement. What a wonderful thing. But what does it really mean that Christ is the light of the world? Because certainly there's more to it than it just being a beautiful, cool statement of Christ. So let's first look at how light is addressed throughout the rest of the scriptures. And we'll begin all the way back in Genesis chapter 1 with verses 3 through 5. When we see the creation of light and its separation from darkness. Genesis 1, 3 through 5. "And God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day." This is the first act of creation, this creation of light and separation from darkness. It's the first time we see it addressed in Scripture. We also see it throughout the Old Testament and New Testament used as a symbolic description of God and His righteousness, of God and His presence. Psalm 119, 105, "Your word is a lamp for my feet and a light for my path. Psalm 36, 9. Let's turn there. And if you don't want to turn here, we're going to go through them relatively quickly. Write them down and look at them later. But Psalm 36, 9. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. It's another symbolic descriptor of God's righteousness and presence. And then finally, all the way in Revelation chapter 21, we see this description of the new heaven and the new earth and how it will be lit, starting in verse 23. Revelation 21, 23. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. So those are just a few examples of light used as a symbolic descriptor of God. The next way we see light addressed is as a literal description of God, a literal description of His essence. If we look at 1 John 1:5, we see that this concept. 1 John 1:5, this is the message we have heard from Him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. And then one of the last verses we'll flip to. We're going to flip to some more, so get settled in. We'll go to John chapter 1, and we see this beautifully illustrated in John chapter 1, if you remember when we were there. Verse 4, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And then again in verse 9, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. So we see these literal descriptions of God's essence. And then finally, we see throughout all of Scripture a general contrast of light and darkness. I'm sure if you sit and think for a moment, you can think of areas, places where you see this general contrast of good and evil, light and darkness. Just one example of this in Romans 1:21, the darkening of man's heart. Romans 1:21. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So we see this contrast of light and darkness and good and evil, and God represents all that is good and all that is light, whereas all that is evil is dark and it's dim and it's not clear. So what's the big picture of these passages about light? Well, light is a big deal. Scripturally, it's a big deal. The literal and symbolic contrast between light and darkness could not be any more fundamental to human existence. Just think about the way that we describe things, the way that we live our lives, the way that our bodies are designed in rhythms of sleep and wake. Light and darkness are absolutely fundamental to our understanding of the world around us. God is the essence of light, the sum of all that is good, and the source of all beauty, all truth, and goodness that we experience. It comes from God. There is no other source of light. We've been getting some days here recently where it's a little bit cool, but the sun's shining, and if you're standing in the sun, it feels warm. It's honestly kind of a glorious feeling. You walk outside, and it's a little brisk, and then the sun comes out, and it's like, wow, that feels warm. We experience God's light somewhat in this way. It warms us. It comforts us. His grace is powerful, and it's very just fundamental to our nature. It's almost hard to describe, but at the same time, that warmth is powerful, and it's unapproachable. If we think about the sun, we can't even look at the sun without sustaining damage to our eyes. So it provides us this warmth and this comfort and this grace and this life. But it's powerful and it's unapproachable. Now, you might be thinking, Jacob, how can you say that God is unapproachable? Is that an appropriate thing for us to say? Yes, absolutely. If we properly understand God's holiness and His righteousness, we have nothing in us that makes us okay to go before God freely. Nothing in us. God is unapproachable by sin and by sinners. The only thing that bridges that gap, that provides us access to God, that as we saw, tore the curtain in the temple, is Christ's righteousness. So Jesus at the same time is this light and also provides us access to that light. And here before the Pharisees, he's making this claim that he is the light of the world. Not just the light of the Jews, not just the light of one sect of people, the light of the world. Now this is clearly a claim to divinity. If we understand what we've just read in the scriptures, this is a claim to divinity, that he is God. It's also a claim of Emmanuel, God with us, a fulfillment of the prophecy spoken in Isaiah 7:14. The virgin will bear a son and you will call him Emmanuel. And as we just continue in this metaphor of light, certainly was brought to mind for these Jewish hearers listening to Jesus that just as the light of God's holy fire led the people of Israel from the darkness of Egypt. You remember the pillar of fire at night, the pillar of cloud by day. Just as God's light led the people out of Egypt, Jesus' light would lead his own out of the darkness of their sin. And our application for all of this, this concept of Jesus being the light of the world, is found right here in the same verse, verse 12. Jesus says, "Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Now, this is at the same time an identifier of true belief as well as a great hope and encouragement. It's an identifier of true belief in the sense that if you're walking with Christ, if you truly know him, you will not walk in continual, unrepentant darkness of sin. But it's also a great hope and encouragement to the one who is walking in darkness, the one who is walking in sin, that that does not have to be them any longer, that they can walk in the light and the life of Christ. John Piper describes this divine revelation of sin, this recognizing of our darkness, our sin, our need for Christ's light. John Piper describes that as a precious gift. And now when we think about that, it may not feel like a very precious gift to be made aware of your sin and to be made aware of just how vast the chasm is between God's holiness and your unholiness. But if we recognize that, but when we come to realize that and we come to realize our need for Christ, it is a precious gift. And those that walk in darkness will actually fear the exposure of light. But friend, that does not have to be you today. You do not have to walk in darkness. Turn to the life-giving light of Christ. He is the light of the world. Point number two today, witness and judge from verses 13 through 18. Let's read those again to refresh ourselves. So the Pharisees said to him, "You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Jesus answered, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where you come from or where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh, I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me." So the Pharisees come back with this criticism of, "Wait a second, Jesus, you're testifying about yourself, so therefore your testimony is not true." The Pharisees are constantly searching for some way to put the nails and the lid on the coffin of this question of whether Jesus is reliable or not. And quite literally, they're looking for a way to put the nail in the coffin, to condemn Jesus to death, to help the people to see that Jesus is a liar. But Jesus' response provides us three key reasons or three key proofs that his word can be trusted. Now, we don't use that word proof very much outside of, you know, maybe a higher level math class. But in reality, a proof is just a logical argument that demonstrates the truth of a statement by using established facts, definitions, and previously proven statements. And what this does is it shows that a conclusion necessarily follows from the initial premises. So Jesus uses these three proofs to demonstrate that his word is trustworthy. And these three proofs also do provide plenty of reason for the Pharisees to condemn him to death. And we'll see that here shortly. The first proof that Jesus presents is positional. It's a positional proof. His testimony is true as a result of his position. Jesus says, "I know where I came from and I know where I am going." Jesus came from glory with the Father in heaven and would return to glory with the Father in heaven. Positionally, Jesus is the author of reality. He's one with the Father and one with the Spirit in creation and sovereignty. So he's the only one who can truly say, "I know where I came from and I know where I'm going." So just as a result of Jesus' position, his testimony is true. Let's read John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. This speaks heavily to Jesus' position. John 1, verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." Jesus' position as Creator, as sovereign Lord, validates his testimony. He alone can make this claim. His position is one of complete knowledge of the past, of the present, of the future. So when Jesus makes a statement, it couldn't be any more true. He has this complete knowledge. Now, I've already alluded to this a little bit of Jesus' claim to divinity, but just in these 9 verses in John chapter 8, Jesus makes 3 different distinct claims to divinity. 3 different distinct claims. And one mistake that we often make as we're looking for these claims to divinity is we look for the wrong thing. We're looking for Jesus to say, "I am God. I am a part of the Trinity. I am God the Father." We're looking for these specific statements that might make more sense to us rather than looking for claims in context. And we'll get into this a little bit more, but we should be looking for claims in context. The people listening to Jesus in these verses of John in chapter 8, it couldn't be any more clear to them that Jesus was claiming divinity. But we don't see that because we're not there and we don't understand the culture in the same way and we don't understand the law in the same way. But we'll talk more about that in a moment. The second proof that we see in this passage that Jesus provides as, "Hey, my testimony is true," is a legal proof. Levitical law requires 2 witnesses to establish fact. And our law is in some ways based off of this, but it was absolutely essential that 2 witnesses establish a fact in order for it to be true. Now, one of these witnesses can be the person in question. So say somebody's cow was stolen and the owner of the cow saw the thief, but also a friend saw the thief. The person who's offended, the owner of the cow, he can be a witness, but he also has to have a co-witness to validate that it is true. Now, as a little bit of another side note, we see this quote, "I judge no one." Now, what does that mean? When we see Jesus say, "I judge no one," it's like, wait a second, isn't Jesus the one who's going to judge everybody? And the answer is yes. In context, Jesus is saying, look, you judge by appearances, I don't judge by appearances. And the time of my judgment is not now, it's coming later. So Jesus will judge, but in this moment, in this part of God's plan, in this part of his mission, the judgment had not come. Jesus affirms that his testimony is in accordance with the law of 2 witnesses. And those 2 witnesses are himself and God the Father. If we look at verse 18, "I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me." So this is a perfectly legal proof that Jesus' testimony is true. Now, something that is very unique and quite incredible is that Jesus can make this claim of being both witness and judge. Who else but God can simultaneously, with full and complete legitimacy, fill the role of judge and witness in his own case? Only one who has the position of Lord, author of creation, sovereign God, can do that. And this is our second claim to divinity. Now we'll look at our third proof and our third claim to divinity in the next point. But what's the application, what's the experiential piece of this point? What do these proofs mean for us? Well, quite plainly, these proofs mean that Jesus is Lord. He defines reality. He establishes truth. His witness and judgment are perfect. He is Lord, He is King, and He is God. Point number three, verses 19 through 20. Let's read those again. They said to Him, therefore, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. These words He spoke in the treasury as He taught in the temple. But no one arrested Him because His hour had not yet come. Our third point and third proof and third claim to divinity is relational. Jesus presents through His words His relationship to the Father. Quote, not I alone who judge, but I and the Father. The Father who sent me bears witness about me. If you knew me, you would know my Father. Not only is Jesus' testimony true because of His position and because of its legality, but critically it is true because of His unified relationship with the Father. What we see here is a very practical unfolding of the doctrine of the Trinity. Jesus' triune connection to the Father and the Holy Spirit is what validates His position, and it's what validates His use of the law. Jesus and the Father are inseparable. And He communicates that very clearly to these Pharisees questioning Him. So Jesus and the Father are inseparable explicitly and especially as it relates to our salvation, as we see Jesus say here, if you knew me, you would know my Father also. If we know the Father, we will know the Son. If we know the Son, we will know the Father. And this is our third claim to divinity, that Jesus is claiming this relationship with the Father. No man can claim to be on the same page with the Father perfectly, except for Jesus, God Himself. Now back to our piece of claims in context. How do we know that Jesus is making these three claims to divinity? How do we know that that's what's going on here? We know that because of verse 20. Verse 20, these words He spoke in the treasury as He taught in the temple. The treasury, if you're not very familiar with the temple in Jesus' time, was a very public place. You essentially had two courts in the temple. You had your inner court where sacrifices were made, where the Holy of Holies was, and you had what was commonly known in that day as the court of women. And so not just anybody could go into the holy court of the temple where the sacrifices were made. Only specific people could. So there was this additional outer court where pretty much everybody could come. They could bring their sacrifices. They could make payments to the temple. So if you look at pictures, you have this big court where everybody could come in, and you have treasuries lined on the side where people could make their offerings. So Jesus is in a very public place. That's why John specifically says this, to help us understand Jesus is not just in a back room communicating with a few Pharisees alone. He's teaching publicly. And John specifically notes that the only reason Jesus is not arrested on the spot for these claims is because of the divine plan of God. Not only were Jesus' claims arrest-worthy because He's claiming to be God, He's claiming to be the Messiah, if He's found guilty of blasphemy, these claims are death-worthy. Yet the only reason that He's not arrested in this moment and not taken away to death in this moment is the sovereignty of God's plan for salvation. Jesus would die on God's timing, not on the timing of the Pharisees. Jesus is God. Our salvation is found in belief in Him alone. As we conclude this morning, let's review. The light of God's presence is Christ, given on our behalf that we might not walk in darkness. Number two, Christ is the ultimate witness. Christ is the ultimate judge. He is the supreme author of all things, the one to whom we owe it all, and the one to whom that we can trust all statements. We can trust everything that he said because of his position, his authority. And finally, Jesus and the Father. Jesus is the divine Son of God incarnate, the Son of God in flesh. We must know him to know the Father. We will never experience the light of God's presence apart from real communion with Christ, apart from real fellowship with Christ, real submission to Christ, and real salvation from Christ.